I'm having some struggles with getting things together. So, our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and beginning in verse 14. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love and a spirit of gentleness? May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word, and you may be seated. Puffed up. What does it mean to be puffed up? That's those little puffs of air that go up and fog your glasses. As Paul has been going along here, he's been kind of alternating between talking to the people of the church and kind of talking, I don't know if it's sort of to or about the leaders in the church who are, some of them, a little problematic. And right here, he's in, I'm picking up in verse 18. We only got through 17 last week. He's really talking here to the leaders in the church and the ones who have been the problem. And he's laid out all of these things as he's gone through here where he's talked about their the conflict, the kind of partisanship that has developed in the church, the problems that are coming from that. He's laid a lot of those things out. And here he's kind of wrapping this up. And actually, this really does. Chapter 4 doesn't end at a nice grammatical break, but logically it's a pretty decent break because he's going to shift into dealing with some very specific things there, and the tone is going to change a lot at the start of chapter 5. But he finishes here, he comes back to those leaders, and he addresses them, and he's basically hitting them with an accusation. And this is not a minor thing that he's saying to them here. He's accusing them of being all hat and no cattle. They're wind and no power. They don't have any substance to them. And so that's a pretty negative attack on some of those leaders. And a lot of commentators, a lot of Bible scholars over the years have suspected that maybe Paul was being a little bit more pointed here because there had been some specific conflicts with some of these leaders, either before he left the church or things that have come about in some of the back and forth between Paul and the Corinthian church. Now remember, when 1 Corinthians is written, Paul establishes the church in Corinth, he goes away. He may have either come back to the church and then written a letter, or he may have written a letter and then come back to the church before writing 1 Corinthians. Exactly how that all played out, we don't know. But there was some back and forth. There were messengers from Corinth who came to Paul, probably friends of his bringing messages. There may have been some who were maybe not quite so much friends of his, kind of suggesting that maybe he should stay where he is and not come back to Corinth. So we don't exactly know what all the things are, but there's a tone here. And this is a... I hate trying to read things in through tone and innuendo, because it's very risky. We don't always know what's there. But I think it's important that we understand that there seems to be a very personal conflict going on here. There's something that is really getting at Paul, and he gets a little bit hostile in the way that he deals with this. I think he has justification for his position in this conflict. When you think about, this is a church where certain leaders, and we don't know exactly how large, but it was a pretty good-sized group of people, several hundred, if not several thousand people involved in this church, that there were groups of leaders who were gathering their own power cliques to kind of control things and control people. And so I think he has good justification for being upset. But it shows us that sometimes, you know, Paul's personal emotions and feelings come through, and they have an impact on what he's writing. And so he writes to them, you know, he's been telling me, you know, I'm going to send Timothy, you know, to remind you of how I lived when I was with you. And then he adds this, you know, some of you, some are puffed up. And I was hoping I would get some really great wisdom and insight when I went and looked up puffed up and was looking at the Greek on that. And what I end up with is puffed up means some Bibles translate this as arrogant or something like that. But the word literally means inflated, as in blown up like a balloon. And so puffed up is a perfect translation of it. It's very, very accurate. One of the paraphrases that I have says that some of you are full of hot air, which is exactly the point. That's exactly the point here, is saying some of you are just talk. You're full of hot air. There are leaders in the church who are all talk, no action. There's nothing to back up what they're saying. Now, it's also possible, and he says, you know, some of you are puffed up as though I were not coming to you. Now, this gets into this kind of secondary thing here, is that there's this conflict that may be, or accusation that may be floating out there, that Paul is afraid to come back to Corinth. Either afraid to come back because he doesn't want to deal with the conflict or deal with the people, or that he is unwilling because he just doesn't care. You know, that this may be one of the things that's going on there. But there may be accusations floating around that, yeah, he's not going to bother to come back to Corinth. He's got other stuff. He's moving on. He's leaving us to sort out our own problems. And so when we get that kind of thing going on, you know, we have Paul sending Timothy even, which is in one way, okay, this is, I'm sending somebody to kind of be my representative. That could imply to these people who are accusing Paul of abandoning them that, yeah, he's just sending Timothy. He's not going to come himself. He's sending an envoy instead, and that's all we get. We get the stand-in. We don't get the real guy. But the problem for these people then is that they have become arrogant in the sense that they feel like they can do whatever they want, they can say whatever they want, without being called to account over it. If I, kind of take a long way around the mountain here, one of the things that we have in the modern Christian community, in the church universal, is that we have a very broad base of, let's say, general oversight of truth. Now, if you're in a denomination or something, you usually have a specific hierarchy where, you know, a pastor answers to a bishop who answers to an archbishop or whatever. You know, there's some kind of a hierarchy. You know, growing up in the Presbyterian church, the pastor answered to the presbytery. The presbytery answered to the General Assembly. You know, so there were these hierarchies that were established. Even in, you know, non-denominational, non-connected churches, you have a certain amount of this in that there is a check and balance against all of the written literature, against all of the doctrinal statements and all of these things that are out there. Realize that Corinth has none of this. Corinth has none of this. None of the churches at this point really have anything of that type. What they have is the church. They have maybe some letters and some writings about Jesus. They have people who come in and tell about Jesus. At the time that Paul is establishing the church in Corinth, there is probably no complete gospel circulating. And so the only gospel that is going around is what is being passed on by teachers and preachers who come in and share it. So who is the arbiter of truth? Who is the person who is evaluating what is being taught in these churches and making sure that it's accurate, that nobody's adding to or taking away from the gospel of Christ? A lot of the time, this is the apostles. This is what the apostles were doing at this time. They were going to different churches. They were the ones who either directly or secondhand, say through Timothy, were checking up on the truth of what the churches were teaching. This is an absolutely essential part of the growth and establishment of the church, is there has to be this kind of check on what people are teaching. And so when Paul is being accused of not being willing to come, being afraid to come back to Corinth, it's opening up an opportunity for these people in the church to go their own way. Now, most of Paul's writing to the church in Corinth does not deal primarily with substantial doctrinal issues, okay? I know that sounds a little bit surprising. We all think of it as having lots of doctrine in there, and there is. But most of the issues with Corinth have to do with behaviors. What are they doing as people? Largely, they know the truth and they're ignoring it, kind of thing. Does that sound like that sounds like people throughout history in general? So here's the church at Corinth with leaders who are saying, you know, we can pretty much push whatever agenda we have, and we don't have to worry about anybody outside messing with us. And it's not a small group of people. And so if you're the leader of one of these cliques, you can have, you know, dozens, hundreds of people who are following you and listening to your teaching and doing things the way that you tell them to do. That becomes the problem in the church. And it's this attitude then of arrogance that says, I am not accountable to anybody for what I teach. Two things come out of this, okay? First of all, they're spiritual dry wells, because their focus stops being the gospel. Their focus stops being teaching Christ and becomes whatever particular hobby horse they're riding, because they want to gain followers. They want people to appreciate them and follow them and look up to them. And so that's their one of their big failings and one of the huge challenges there. So this is really a sin of pride. It's a sin of selfishness. And that they, as they are doing this, they are leading others away from fundamental truth. And so here's the thing, is that a lot of the time we see people rise to leadership because they talk well. We see people rise to leadership because they sound great. They've got those great rolling periods and, you know, a wonderful voice, a face for radio, whatever it takes. But whatever, you know, they're attracting people through personality because of the way that they present their message, whatever it is. But there's nothing substantial behind it. And this is why Paul has gone back and said, I resolved to teach nothing among you except for Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The fundamental gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, this is where it all has to start. This is the foundation that everything stands on. And anybody who starts moving away from that and making other things of utmost importance, putting them ahead of that foundation, they are leading you down a wrong path. So we have leaders here who are prideful. They are looking at themselves and considering themselves important. And because they are not expecting Paul to come back and oversee them, and there's nobody else that they would have to worry about particularly, they feel like they can go ahead and do what they want. And in this process, they are also looking down on the people that they are leading, the people who make up the body of the church. They look down on them. And one of the lessons that we need to take out of the life of Jesus Christ, when Jesus comes to His disciples near the end of His ministry and He washes their feet and they don't understand, He's demonstrating to them the importance of serving the people that they are there to teach, that they not be lording it over anybody, but that they be willing to be a servant. Those who are teachers and leaders in Christ need to be servants of those that they lead. And these leaders in Corinth have forgotten that. They've gotten away from that. And so they're now in a position where they are basically serving themselves, and instead of serving and helping and wanting to do what they can for the people of Corinth, it's all about them. And so Paul needs to come back. He wants to call them to account. He wants to remind them of what the foundation is, and that their responsibility is to build on that foundation. But the foundation always has to be Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so the answer to dealing with the problem of these people, of how they're going astray, is Paul's going to come back. And he says, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills. Now, the answer to his coming back, that's sort of his intention. And here again, we get into history things and trying to sort out exactly when and what and sequence and all. So we had, you know, Paul establishes the church at Corinth. He goes away. He writes to them or goes back to them. And then he either goes back to them or writes to them. So we've got a visit and a letter. And then we have 1 Corinthians. Okay. And then somewhere between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, we have probably a letter and almost certainly a visit. Okay, one order or the other. We have those. And then we have 2 Corinthians. But exactly what, when, and where and all of this, it gets a little bit muddled in there. I'm not going to go into all of that right at the moment, other than the fact that we do have excellent indications that Paul made his trip back to Corinth. We also have a pretty strong indication it didn't go exactly the way Paul wanted. It was not a good visit. It was not successful in Paul's immediate opinion. When we get into 2 Corinthians, if any of us are still alive, let's see, how many chapters have we got left? We might make it. When we get there, we will try to straighten out some of the timeline. But for right now, just realize that Paul says, I'm going to come and see you. He does. The historical evidence is that he does go and he visits them. But he also qualifies that. And I like the fact that he qualifies it. He says, if the Lord wills. And we see several places throughout Scripture where that kind of thing is laid out. You know, James talks and uses that in when he's writing. He says in James chapter 4, where are we? 4:13. He says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. So what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. That's a... I think Paul would have an inclination to agree with that, partly because scripturally that's good sound thinking. That's a good understanding of God's sovereignty. But also, if we think about in Acts 16, we have Acts 16, chapter 6. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. And this is one of those places, you know, Paul had an intention to go into Asia to preach the gospel, to head across and go to the northeast from Galatia and preach the gospel. And instead, he says, the Spirit prevented them from doing that. God did not allow them. And so Paul has had experience with God. Well, first of all, changing his life radically, but also blocking his plans. What could possibly be wrong with wanting to go preach the gospel in Asia? Well, it doesn't say there was anything wrong with that. It says that wasn't what God wanted Paul to do at that point. And so God put him in a different direction, blocked that route and put him in a different direction. And so Paul understands that when he says, I'm going to come and visit you, he is going to be subject to God's will. And it may or may not work the way that he plans, but his intention is to do that. But he doesn't want to step beyond the will of God. So he warns them. He warns them that I'm going to come. I want to come. I want to check up on you. I want to call you to account over the things that are going on in your church, the things that you are doing wrong in your church. But I'm not going to be evil and arrogant in putting my plans ahead of God's plans. So he has this clear intention to come there. He's going to put them to the test. He wants to confront those whose teaching and behavior. And again, I think behavior has more to do with this than specific teaching. But he wants to put them to the test. He doesn't so much want them to tell him what they are saying. He doesn't want to hear the message they are preaching. What he wants is to see the power of what they are preaching. Are they leading from power? Do they have the power of God behind them? He's not interested in their words. He doesn't want the puffed up hot air. He wants the power. One of my very favorite stories in the life of Christ is it's in all three of the synoptic gospels, but in Luke chapter 5, we have this account in 5:17. Now it happened on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. When he saw their faith, he said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." That question that Jesus raises, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? Words are easy. Anybody can say those words. But the power to actually accomplish something, to actually change something. Jesus says, so that you know I have power to forgive sins, I'm going to show you that I have the power to heal. In the healing, I demonstrate power, and you can then assume from that the power that I have to forgive sins. And he demonstrates the power that he has in healing that man. The words are easy to say, but the power has to come from God. Paul described his own preaching in Corinth as being a demonstration of spirit and of power. And so the message that he's trying to get across to them is that there is power from God in the gospel. There is no other power than the power that is from God. There's not power in Paul. There's not power in Apollos. There's not power in Peter or any of the other teachers or whoever might be there. None of them embody power. The power is from God. The power is the Holy Spirit of God working through them. There is power in the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, we sang there is power in the blood, and that's a wonderful hymn to go along with what he's talking about here. Because the power in the blood is the power of salvation, the power of forgiveness, the power of eternal life, the power of hope, but it is the power of God that is coming to us through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not the power of the preacher. It's the power of God. And it's only in God that it accomplishes anything in us. And we can see the power of God at work. We see it in our changed lives. We see it in changed hearts. We see it in a different feel in ourselves that we know that we are forgiven and we can understand that. We experience the power of God. The words are just air. The power is real. There's no power in those preachers there in Corinth who were trying to build themselves a power base. They wanted some kind of a reputation. They wanted to be recognized. But they weren't going to the source of power. Paul's not coming there to challenge their words. He's coming to test their power. Are they preaching the gospel? Do they have the power of God behind what they are saying? And he wants to come to them with love and a spirit of gentleness. He wants to come to them with an attitude where he keeps saying time after time, you know, my beloved brethren, my loved children. He uses these terms. He wants to come to them with that attitude. He wants to bring them back, restore them, build them up, encourage them, help them. But he's not afraid to engage them and force them to confront what it is they are saying. Force them to confront the power of God. Are they preaching the gospel? Are they building that one foundation, laying the foundation of Jesus Christ and Him crucified? Is that the only thing that they stand on? And he says, do I come with a rod? He's saying, I come prepared to discipline. He effectively says, I come prepared to remove from leadership, to remove from positions of power, those who do not recognize the gospel of Jesus Christ as primary, as being the source of all power, all truth. He wants to force them to consider, not just the leaders, but all the people in the church, consider what it is they are hearing and what it is they are following. Are they following power? Or are they following puffed up wind and hot air? Are we following the power of God? Or are we following wind and hot air? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that we would be looking to You, looking to Your power, how You work in our lives, how You work in the world, and we would see Your hand at work. And Lord, I pray that as we see Your power, we would follow Your power, that we would not be swayed by the words of men, but that we would be seeing and following You at work, changing lives, changing hearts. Lord, we just ask that we would be able to be discerning, that we would be able to see Your power at work, and that we would be drawn to You, to follow You, to demonstrate Your power to the world around us, show them who You really are, and that as they see You, they might be drawn to Your power as well. We thank You, Lord God, for Your love, for Your forgiveness, for Your power at work in us. In Jesus' name, amen.